7. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first few verses of Psalm 37, and Lord willing, today we're going to conclude that. So Psalm 37. I asked a couple weeks ago the question, do the wicked prevail? Let me read you some recent headlines I just got off the web yesterday. Bicycle left as memorial to honor the death of a Navy SEAL was stolen, police say. Another one, firefighters are compared to terrorists for flying U.S. flags. Houston police arrest a man in connection with the stabbing death of an 11-year-old boy. Spoils of war. Black market robust for military artifacts stolen from public displays. Another one. Arizona mom says daughter lured to death via online dating. Another one. Afghan national tied to Taliban attack plot smuggled into the United States. They actually brought him underneath the fence. GOP lawmakers want answers on deleted State Department briefing video. Our government never lies, so you don't have to worry about that. Why won't liberals aggressively condemn the violent protests? Again, another headline. Katie Couric's anti-gun producers repeatedly violated federal gun laws. What they did was that they bought a gun across state lines and then brought it back, you know, back into Colorado where they were making the film. So they did it three times in a row. Another headline, male witches on the rise. Another one, Homeland Security is transporting illegals from the border into the United States. Another one, ISIS threatens terror attacks in USA. Europe this month. Or how about this one from a while back? The writer says, crime does pay. For the trauma of being almost choked to death, the 80-year-old mugging victim got nothing. But the mugger fleeing from the crime was shot by a policeman and left paralyzed. So the mugger gets $2 million. Our court system's deference to the rights of wrongdoers being what it is, crime pays. So how do you react to such unfairness, to such depressing news and the unrighteous acts of the world around us? It's easy to be angry and bitter and envy, but we need to understand, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, God has created within us a God-shaped vacuum. And the only thing that can really satisfy is not seeing justice for all this is being done with all this wrongdoing, is to be filled with a satisfaction that comes from God. And so that's what we're looking at today as we go through Psalm 37. Find your satisfaction in the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for being the God of eternity who stepped into time in your Son. And he endured a life of privation and shame and misunderstanding. Yet he demonstrated your love and compassion and power, and showing it most preeminently in his death and resurrection. We thank you. I pray, Lord, you help us to see that this world will never satisfy us. No matter how much we get or how much justice we receive or think we receive, they will never satisfy. Only you will. And as we browse back through Psalm 37, I pray you would teach us this lesson, that we indeed would learn it and live it. In your Son's name, amen. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at these particular thoughts. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. And so, first of all, we find satisfaction by not envying the wicked. And there were a couple commands. The first command was, don't seek the satisfaction of the wicked. Don't get upset when the undeserving succeed. Don't be jealous of the success of the wicked. And there's a second command, don't forget the end of the wicked, for they shall soon be cut down and wither. No matter how great or how wonderful the world seems to be doing or what, they will be cut down, they will fade away. That's a promise from God. A second thought we looked at was this. Find satisfaction by trusting and obeying the Lord. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. And so there is, again, another command, trust. That means to have confidence, to be secure, to rely upon, to feel safe, to have a sense of well-being. For you and I should realize that we will never truly be safe in our jobs, in people, in our house. You may think it's your castle, but it's not. People can cross the moat. Okay, we'll never be truly safe in our hobbies or in anything that we possess. It is only in God that you and I can have a true sense of security and confidence. And then there was another command, do good. That spoke of moral good, of excellence, of being kind and generous. Doing good is simply out of a heart of love, obeying God. And so this trust that the writer speaks of does not exist in the vacuum. You do not trust God just to sit, but you trust God to obey. That's why we say trust and obey in that one song. Trust, a belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior, is the basis of salvation, of a right relationship with God. And being obedient to God is the working out of that relationship. And the psalmist says, here's the result of trusting and obeying God. A place to live and food to eat. That is, when he says a place to live, it means being in the presence of God. That's what he's talking about, being in the land. That's where God was. Being in the land, the presence of God. And then being fed means to have God's provision. And does he not provide us everything? And that's why Jesus would say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. That means whatever he was talking about, food, raiment, clothing, will be added to you. A third thought we looked at was this. Find satisfaction by delighting in the Lord. Verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So there is a command. Delight in the Lord. The word delight means to be happy about, to take exquisite delight in, to take pleasure in. In our text, David says, delight in the Lord. Now, when he says, when you delight in something, when something is really precious to you, don't you think about it, right? Isn't it on your mind, or that person on your mind? Doesn't what you delight receive your preeminent affection? Doesn't what you delight, you hope, bring happiness and pleasure and delight? Oh, yes. So the psalmist says, delight in the Lord, because he needs to be on your mind. He needs to be your preeminent affection. He needs to be the source of your happiness and pleasure. And the result of delighting in the Lord is this. He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, remember, the word desire means requests, petitions, or appeal. So when you request, when you appeal to God, it's talking about a very strong appeal. It's like what Paul says in Romans, the groanings which cannot be uttered, those deep feelings and longings that only the Lord can understand. He will give them to you. John said this in 1 John 5, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. Now the fourth thing we looked at a couple weeks ago was this. Find satisfaction by committing your life to the Lord. Verses 5 and 6. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy justice as the noonday. Again, there is a command, commit. That word literally means to roll upon. And it says, commit thy way. And what the writer is saying here is, roll your life upon the Lord. Place everything of your life upon him. In Proverbs 16:3, commit thy ways and thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. And so David is saying this, take all your life with its circumstances, trials, hardships, and care, and place them on the Lord's shoulders, for he has strong shoulders. Another command is trust, which we got out of verse 3, which we won't look at. And then there was the result of committing your life to the Lord. The writer says in verse 6, righteousness and justice. And we need to understand this. God is always right. Whatever he does is always right. And when we commit our lives to the Lord, what he does and allows in our lives is always right and is always just. And he will one day bring to light your misjudged righteousness like the light, which is talking about the morning sun rising up, not like today. And until then, what we need to do is what Jesus did, as much as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:21 and 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But it says, but committed, that means he presented or gave over, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I think James was thinking about this verse in the Psalms. Okay? Now, let's continue on. This is new. Okay? There is another principle. Find satisfaction by relaxing in the Lord. You know, I had a break this week. I'll mention it a little bit later on. We didn't have any power in our house. So you know what I got to do? What Cynthia and I got to do? We got to stay with Nathan and Cindy for a couple of days. I know. Now, I tell you what, just getting away from it all and just relaxing. Okay. Now, I got behind on my schedule, so I had to really kind of push it when things got back on. But yes, just relaxing. Sometimes it's just really hard to relax. In fact, notice what David has in verse 7. He says, rest in the Lord. And so we find relaxation by resting in the Lord. The word translated rest in verse 7 means to be silent, to be still. And some of us, we just can't do that, right? We got to be always doing something. Roger was telling me that one of the great things about being at Promised Land State Park the last couple of weeks was, well, there was nothing to do. And so he read a book a day. Isn't that great? Yes. Maybe you don't like that. Maybe you got to be doing something. But to be silent, to be still, to cease, to stop, okay, to cease an activity. The verb is used in Psalm 4:4 about being still before the Lord in quiet meditation. Psalm 4:4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Sometimes life gets pretty busy, and so do I. And it's in those times of busyness, there's a tendency for me, I don't know about you, but there is a tendency for me to forget the Lord. I'm so focused on my busyness and on my activity. There are times when I just need to be quiet in the Lord. Now, when he says rest in the Lord, he's saying, be quiet in the presence of the Lord. That's what he's talking about. We need to seek times every day just to get alone with the Lord and sit before him in silence and be still. And maybe you can read his word and maybe just talk to him in prayer. But we need it. We need it. This resting in the Lord is the inward gathering of yourself together in hope, intently directed towards the Lord, someone wrote. Now, to rest in the Lord is not the same as this thing called meditation like yoga. Now, I don't have the flexibility, so I can't get in the lotus position. You know how they put their legs up, and they put their hands right here, like something like this, and they look at their belly button and go, That is not meditation. That's not resting in the Lord. To let rest in the Lord means a quietness of mind, a renouncing of self-effort, a submission to the will of God. Rest in the Lord, and you can relax, and you can find satisfaction. Then he says, relax by waiting on the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Relax by waiting on the Lord. The English word wait occurs 24 times in 21 verses in the Psalms. For example, in 25:5, lead me in thy truth. Teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Psalm 25:21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. I wait on thee. And in our text, wait patiently for him. The Hebrew word translated wait patiently means to wait longingly. To wait longingly. So it seems to involve some type of intense emotion. It's not talking about acquiescence, you know, and giving up and letting go. It's talking about a type of waiting with a desire in your heart. Psalm 63:1 kind of epitomizes it. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. That's the idea of waiting here. The idea of waiting may include the emotion of like when you're waiting to hear the result of a medical test. Or how you feel as you're waiting for the results of a job interview. Well, for us this week, as I mentioned, our power went out. On Thursday afternoon, a branch fell and hit the power line outside our house. And Cynthia heard something. She thought I was opening the garage door. She went around the building and thunk. That wire pulled down the pole that the wire was connected, you know, to, you know, that electricity, that gave electricity to your house. So the whole pole went down on the ground. And the blessing of it was, normally I park my car there where the pole fell. This time, for some reason, I moved the car someplace else. And it just hit right there. And so we still had power. But because it was a live wire on the ground, guess what? PP&L had to cut it. Okay? And since it was on the pole that our, you know, it wasn't PP&L's pole, but it was our landlord's responsibility to replace the pole. But they weren't going to replace the pole because they want $1,000 for it. So they had to put a new service on the side of the house. So they had to call an electrician. And so, you know, this is Thursday afternoon. The power's out now, and electrician's coming in. You've got to wait on the Lord. So he says, okay, I'll come back tomorrow morning. I can put the service in, and then we can call PP&L, and then they can hook up the power. So next morning, he does indeed put the new service in. Then Ron, the maintenance guy, says, you know what? I think we might have to get it inspected. And so they call PP&L, and PP&L comes later on in the afternoon. And they tell the electrician, we ain't going to hook it up until you get it inspected. This is Friday afternoon, by the way. And here I am, I'm still waiting. I'm getting a little impatient. And I admit it, okay? It's bothering me. And so they try to get an inspector, and they did get one on Saturday morning. And so the inspector told the electrician, I'll tell you, I'm out of town right now. Take a picture of it and send it to me, and I will approve it. And so that's what the inspector did. He called PP&L, and, you know, and they approved it. Now, just before this, I was studying, by the way, this passage. This is convicting. Okay, this really is convicting. And I was reading, and it says, wait patiently for him. And so I said, oh, Lord, you know, I haven't been waiting on you. I really haven't. And right after, I get the phone call, and Ron says, you know what, all this thing about, you know, taking the picture and everything, and it happened. Okay, and so PP&L is going to come, and they're going to hook up. I said, oh, amen, praise the Lord. Well, a couple hours later, PP&L gets there, and he says, you know what, the guy told me, he called me, and he says, I called the headquarters up, and they have no record of the inspection. And so I had to call Ron back up, the maintenance guy, and finally the inspector said, okay, I'm going to come out there to the house, and I'm going to put the sticker right on the service, and then they can see that it's been inspected and passed. And that happened. And so Saturday afternoon, finally, the electricity was back in. Wait on the Lord. It says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently. I learned a lesson. Now, am I there? Have I arrived? No, because I'm just that far off the bottom of the ground. I got a long way to go. The lesson is still there for me. To wait patiently for the Lord. And my responsibility is to simply wait on God's timing. Is it easy? I didn't say it was. It's not easy. Someone wrote these words, "Second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us ever encounter." Listen to the psalmist. "Hear my cry, O Lord." Listen to the prayer. Listen to my prayer. "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah." That's Psalm 61. And Psalm 62. "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation," or my deliverance. "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. For God alone my soul waits in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock and my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now let me encourage you. When you start relaxing in the Lord, that means resting and waiting upon him, you're on the road to finding true satisfaction in him. Or as one writer put it this way, "When the wicked prosper, don't fret. When the ungodly bring their wicked devices to pass, don't let it disturb you. Don't get uptight about it. Wait on the Lord." So find satisfaction by relaxing in the Lord. As I just mentioned, relax by resting in the Lord. And then find satisfaction by resisting wrong reactions to the wicked. Notice verses 7 and 8 back there. "Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." Verse 8. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any way to do evil." Find satisfaction by resisting wrong reactions to the wicked. Now let's face it. The world is unfair. Is it not? People are unfair. And there are times when you and I suffer at the hands of other people and we cannot do anything about it. How do we respond? How do we react? Well, first of all, resist wrong reactions by giving up frustration. Don't be frustrated when the wicked get by with their sins. "Fret not thyself of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." Fret is the same Hebrew word as used in verse 1. It means to glow or to grow warm, to be angry, to burn with anger, to be in a state of worry or concern as an extension of being internally angry. In other words, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it means do not kindle yourself. Whether it be the restrained heat of a sullen envy or the uncontrollable heat of an impetuous zeal, which would gladly call down fire from heaven, don't do it. And David says, "Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way," in his life. The word prosper means to be a success. Let me ask you, you know the answer to this. Do the wicked prosper? Okay, who's in charge of Apple right now? Facebook? Amazon? United States? Russia? Great Britain, who's in charge? Do not the wicked prosper? Yes, in world standards they do. They get the bucks, the mansions, the fame, the positions, the power. And often, they seem to get by with their sin. You know, like the abortion providers, getting by with their sin. dishonest congressmen, dishonest businessmen, all the unsolved murders and other crimes, the lazy workers on the jobs, getting by with their sin. And it can frustrate you. But David says, do not kindle yourself when the wicked prosper. And so don't get so frustrated, he says, that you do wrong. Notice in the second part of verse 8. Fret not thyself in any way to do evil. That means to act wickedly. Now, think about this, and maybe say, yeah, I'm way off base. But when the wicked or the world gets away with their sin, aren't we sometimes tempted to live like them? For example, you're traveling down 33 and everybody's going 75. What do you do? What's the temptation? What's the trend? Or sometimes maybe you never heard it, but when your children are growing up and they tell you, well, everybody else is doing it, why can't I? You know what my response is? You've heard me say it before. Just because 40 million flies eat garbage doesn't mean you eat garbage too. Sad thing is we're allowing them to do it. Is it ever right to do wrong in order to do right? Pragmatism, right? The end justifies the means. Is it ever right to compromise biblical principles in order to keep peace in my home? Don't get so frustrated by the world and the wicked that you become like them, the psalmist says. And then secondly, resist wrong reactions by giving up anger. Notice the first part of verse 8. Cease from anger, or drop anger. It means to leave alone, to let drop, to abandon. Anger is a Hebrew word, and if you just looked at it as a Hebrew word without any context, it means nose or face. And so you understand why it becomes has the idea of anger, because when somebody gets really hopping mad, what happens to their nose? Okay, have you ever noticed that? Okay, sometimes it flares, sometimes it gets really red, you know, and that's the indication. And it's talking about an emotional aspect of anger and wrath. And David simply says this, abandon any angry reaction to the success of those in the world. So cease from anger. He says, forsake anger. He says in our text, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Wrath means heat or rage or hot displeasure. One writer says the term is used as a rule to convey the concept of an inner emotional heat which rises and is fanned to varying degrees. Speaking like of a pot that boils and finally gets so hot, when you see the prosperity of the wicked, David says, abandon anger against them, and I would add, against God. Because there are many times when we say, God, why do you let them get away from it? And you're angry at God. Is that not true? Why do we get angry? Well, usually it's envy, because they got it and I don't. Or because they get by, they even become famous or rich and prominent and I don't. They get angry at the unfairness of life. Sometimes we get angry because God seems to have forsaken us. But David says, when you stop reacting in anger and frustration with the world, you're on the road to finding satisfaction in the Lord. Verses 9 and 11, our last major point. Find satisfaction by realizing whom God truly blesses. I think this is probably the solution to it all, really, is that notice what he says, first of all. God will bless those who wait upon him. Verses 9 and 10. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, and yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. God says, now look, this is what's going to happen to the world. They're going to be cut off. They're going to disappear. In the race to get ahead, to finish life most toys, the world will lose. The world will disappear. The wicked will be forgotten. Mark Twain wrote these words, "Fame is a vapor. Popularity is an accident. The only certainty is oblivion." What hope does he have, right? But that's the end of the world. You know, all these people seem to be getting away of everything, who seem to have everything. Their day's coming. Payday, someday. God guarantees it. And so what is my reaction to be? Wait upon the Lord. That's what he says in our text. But those who wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. The word wait means to hope for, to look forward with confidence. Instead of having your confidence in the desires of the world, have your confidence in the Lord. And what will happen? David says, you will inherit the land. Again, remember, the land is the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord, you will find true satisfaction. So why wallow and drink from the cesspools of the wicked and of the world when you have the presence of God? Wait upon the Lord. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 130, verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. So God will bless those who wait upon him. And then verse 11, God will bless those who are meek before him. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek, the word literally means poor, humble, afflicted, needy. It comes to have the idea of lacking arrogance and pride. It's used about one of the most powerful men in Israel's history. In Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. It's not a proud boast, but a statement of his resolute, absolute dependence upon God, trust and obey, and his commitment to his life to God. And so the meek are those who lack arrogance and pride. And what happens to the meek? They will inherit the earth. Let me read you a couple of quotations. Meekness, which is content with God and renounces all earthly stays, will at length become the inheritor of the land, yea, of the earth. Another quotation. Whatever God-opposed self-love may amass to itself and may seek to acquire falls into the hands of the meek as their blessed possession. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for what? They shall inherit the earth. Where do you think he got that verse from, those words from? Okay, he wrote them in the book of Psalms through David. The gain that the wicked seek, the gain that the world strives so much after, they will lose. And the gain that you give up, you will receive. It's a paradox, is it not? But Jesus said this in Luke 9. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And then he says a statement that many of us have heard. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away, or lose his soul, as in the other Gospels. What will happen to the meek? Secondly, they will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Instead of anxiety, let's face it, the more we have, the more we have to worry about. Is that not true? I don't know. Do you remember what life as a child was? I think we've forgotten, have we not? Now, how many of us as children own houses and cars and all the other major toys that we tend to gather as we get older? And we get anxious about trying to upkeep them, right? Instead of anxiety, envy, and anger, David says, there is the abundance of peace. You know this peace that David is talking about? It's a gift of God to the meek. And to have God's peace in your heart and in your soul is real satisfaction. When you start recognizing that God will bless you no matter what, you're on the road to finding satisfaction in the Lord. Let me close by reading you a story. I've read it before, but I think it's good to read it again. In 1904, William Borden graduated from Chicago High School. As heir to the Borden family fortune, he was already wealthy. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave the 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. As a young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Borden wrote home about his desire to be a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary. In response, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible, "No reserves." Even though young Borden was wealthy, he arrived on the campus of Yale University in 1905 trying to look just like one more freshman. Very quickly, however, Borden's classmates noticed something different, something unusual about him, and it wasn't that he had lots of money. One of them wrote, "He came to college far ahead spiritually than any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock just because of the settled purpose and consecration." During his college years, Bill Borden made an entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. That entry simply read, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." Borden's first disappointment at Yale came when the university president spoke at a convocation about the students' need of having a fixed purpose. After the speech, Borden wrote, "He neglected to say what our purpose should be and where we should give the ability to persevere and the strength to resist temptation." Surveying the Yale faculty and much of the student body, Borden lamented that what he saw was the end result of an empty humanistic philosophy. Moral weakness and sin ruined lives. During his first semester at Yale, Borden started something that would transform campus life. One of his friends described how it began. "It was well on the first term when Bill and I began to pray together in the morning before breakfast. I cannot say positively whose suggestion it was, but I feel it must have originated with Bill. We had been meeting only for a short time when a third student joined us, and soon after, a fourth. The time was spent in prayer after a brief reading of Scripture. Bill's handling of Scripture was helpful. He would read to us from the Bible, show us something that God had promised, and then proceed to claim the promise with assurance." Borden's small morning prayer group gave birth to a movement that soon spread across the campus. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. By the time Bill Borden was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. Borden made his habit to seek the most incorrigible students and try to bring them to salvation. In his sophomore year, we organized Bible study groups and divided the class of 300 or more, and each man interested taking a certain number so that all might, if possible, be reached. The names were gone over one by one, and the question asked, "Who will take this person?" When it came to someone thought to be a hard proposition, there would be an ominous pause. Nobody wanted the responsibility. Then Bill's voice would be heard, "Put him down to me." Borden's outreach ministry was not confined to the Yale campus. He cared about widows and orphans and disabled. He rescued drunks from the streets of New Haven. To try to rehabilitate them, he founded the Yale Hope Mission, One of Bill Borden's friends wrote him that he might often be found in lower parts of the city at night, on the street, in a cheap lodging house or some restaurant, to which he had taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead him to Christ. Borden's missionary call narrowed to the Muslim Kanzu people in China. Once he fixed his eyes on that goal, Borden never wavered. He often challenged his classmates to consider missionary service. One of them said of him, "He certainly was one of the strongest characters I've ever known, and he put a backbone into the rest of us at college. There was real iron in him, and I always felt that he was the stuff of martyrs were made of, and heroic missionaries of more modern times." Although he was a millionaire, Bill seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business and not wasting his time in the pursuit of amusement. And though Borden refused to join a fraternity, he did more with his classmates in his senior year than ever before. He presided over the huge student missionary conference held at Yale and served as the president of the Honor Society Phi Beta Kappa. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. In his Bible, he wrote two more words: "No retreats." William Borden went to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. When he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed to China because he was hoping to work with Muslims. He stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. When the news of William Whiting Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice, wrote Mary Taylor in her introduction to his biography. Was Borden's untimely death a waste? Not in God's perspective. Prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, "no reserves" and "no retreats," he had written, "no regrets." You see, when he had it all, William Borden was dissatisfied. There was a deep dissatisfaction in his life. And he wasn't being satisfied with what he had. But when he came to the point of no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets, he found true satisfaction. Now, from where or from whom are you seeking your satisfaction? Are you, like the world, seeking satisfaction from position, from gain, from material things, power, prestige, or whatever? Are you seeking your satisfaction in the Lord by trusting Him, obeying Him, by delighting in Him, by committing your life to Him, by being still before Him, by waiting on Him? Remember how I started this message a couple weeks ago? Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Only He can change your heart and make you whole. He'll give you peace you never knew, sweet love and joy, and heaven too. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Let's stand.